Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, it is a joy to be gathered together as your people again this morning on the Lord's Day. We pray, Father, that your Spirit will please be among us this morning. Lord, we pray that as we come to consider your mighty covenant, that each and every person here would have written upon their heart the law. And Lord, we pray that we would not suppress the law that is within us as we go about our daily business. And Lord, we pray that everyone here will know that you have forgotten their sins because of the work of Jesus Christ for them on the cross. Lord, we also pray for our president. Lord, we as a people and throughout our nation, there are others who are disturbed because of his continual push for the agenda of homosexuality. We pray, Father, that he would please recognize that this is an issue of the way that we were created. We pray, Father, that you would please protect the chaplains in the military service as these new things are being enforced upon them. And we pray, Lord, that our chaplains who are faithful will be allowed to continue preaching the gospel clearly and wholly, even, Lord, in the difficult circumstances being created. Lord, we thank you that you have given President Obama to us, and we pray, Lord, that you would please bless him. We pray, Father, that he would continue to be the means by which you allow the peace of the church so that we might gather and worship you. But we pray, Lord, that he would please recognize that he is a creature, and that he is created in the image of God. Lord, we pray for our missionary in India, Pastor Kirion, or Dr. Kirion. We pray, Father, that you would please be with him as he continues to train people at the South India Baptist Bible College. And Lord, we pray that you'll help him to be wise and thoughtful. And Lord, that as he has opportunity to preach, that he might do so with power because he rightly understands your word. And Lord, we pray for Trinity Church. Lord, we pray specifically for Duncan as he has worshiped with us, and as this morning he will be leading the worship service. We pray, Father, that you will please be with him. Give him an especial tenderness towards your Spirit and to truth. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me tell you a little bit of a manufacturing secret. The lithium batteries in your iPod and phones have about a 500 recharge cycle, and after that, they lose much of their longevity. And when the manufacturer seals the case of a device that has such a thing in it, they do so knowing that it will only last for a year or so at the best with regular use. And oftentimes what happens is that the manufacturer plans on changing the technology and updating the style in about 2 years so that you will be tempted, instead of, say, sending it back to the manufacturer to have a new battery put into it, that you will buy a whole new iPod or a whole new cell phone, and that it will be slightly more expensive, and that you will update your service just a little bit more, and it will cost you more. Now, this strategy is called planned obsolescence. And in marketing, it's often done so that you will buy a new toaster or microwave or gizmo every couple of years, regardless of whether or not you need one. And by the way, this is one of the reasons why I will not be buying an Amazon Kindle or a Sony book reader for the next several years, because my sister, who purchased an Amazon Kindle, has been informed that every time they update the software, she has to repurchase all of her books for the device. And I rather like the idea of being able to buy a book and then put it on my shelf for the next 120 years. And allow my son and grandchildren and to read through these books. And that's not going to happen with the Amazon Kindle. And I'm not going to be buying one until that is the case. Or until I'm forced to by events in the market. Now, sometimes the expectancy, this idea of developing something newer and better in technology is not done merely as a marketing strategy, but also because, well, technology changes. And I think we're all glad that we got into our cars this morning, at least most of us got into cars that are air-conditioned and have radios and things, and that we're not getting into a Model T. There have been some changes and developments, and as much as I'm annoyed by the fact that now razor blades have 5 razors on them, rather than 1, it is certainly an advantage over a lifetime relationship with a straight razor. There are just some good things that have come with things being planned to be obsolete. Now, I've entitled the sermon today, Planned Obsolescence, because part of the author of Hebrews' argument is that God planned to fulfill and replace the Mosaic covenant with the new covenant. In other words, when God was putting together the Mosaic covenant, he had in mind that there was going to be a time when he was going to replace it with something newer and better. And it's going to be so much better than the Kindle or whatever else that comes next. But he's going to replace it. And that's part of the argument of our text, that the old covenant is and now has been replaced by the new covenant. And so let us come to our text. If you have your Bible with you, please open to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. I'm going to be reading the entirety of chapter 8, but we're going to be considering verses 7 to 13 closely. And if you have... You might, by the way, want to look and listen to the sermon from last week, because their argument is one. Now this is Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you can make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what has become obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now last week we considered verses 1 to 6, and the author of Hebrews presents the argument that the old covenant was obsolete because it was a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Now the Mosaic covenant, it told us about the heavenly order. It told us about the need for an eternal high priest and the need for God's people to dwell in his presence. But it did not bring that heavenly order down. It was not the heavenly order. Now the Old Testament sacrifices were then a shadow of the heavenly order, and they were not efficacious. In other words, the Old Testament had the promise of an atonement, a promise that there would be a means by which God could forget their sins, but it did not provide it. And the reason for this was is because that they were tokens or copies or shadows. And we're going to be spending several weeks doing this, considering that, because that is what the author of Hebrews will begin doing in chapter 9. Now we also considered that there were two kinds of promises in the Mosaic covenant or in the Old Covenant. There were unconditional promises. Now we have an unconditional promise in Exodus 15 verse 17. "You will bring them in and plant them on your mountain, the place, O Lord, which you've made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established." Now we have here a promise where there is no condition and that God and man will dwell together. Now, at the same time that we have the unconditional promises in the Mosaic covenant, we also have the conditional promises. Now, these were promises that would only be granted to the people of God if they perfectly obeyed the word of God. And what we discover in godly men like Job, and explicitly in Ecclesiastes 9, is that God had the right to not bless the most holy of His people because they had in some way broken His law. Now, a brief word here on how God orders His dispensations or His economies with His people so that we might understand the Bible together. In dealing with His people, God makes promises that are conditional and unconditional. Now, prior to the fall, God's promise to Adam was conditional on Adam's obedience. And what happened? Adam disobeyed, and sin and death enter into the world. Now, God graciously and then unconditionally makes a promise in Genesis 3. And His promise in Genesis 3 is that someone will come from the godly line of Eve and will crush the head of the serpent. Or as James Carter says, when is the guy going to come and chop off the snake's head? And he's exactly right. King David's son, Jesus Christ, has come, and he's getting there. Now, God the Father's covenant with God the Son was also unconditional, that He would make Him a priest forever. And in Hebrews chapter 6, what happens? In Hebrews chapter 6, what happens is that the author of Hebrews very carefully lays out the fact that Abraham's covenant was also unconditional. But the Mosaic covenant has both elements. In the Mosaic covenant is a working out of God's plan of salvation, and in that sense, there are unconditional elements in the Mosaic covenant, because it is following through the promises to Eve and to Abraham, and in that sense, it is a covenant of grace. But inasmuch as the promises are temporal and conditional, it is a covenant of works. And so it is a mixed covenant. And so what we find in the two faults of the Mosaic covenant is first that the Mosaic covenant was not the heavenly order. It was a copy and a shadow of these things. And the second issue is that there were conditional promises to that covenant. And the conditional promises had to be fulfilled by the perfect obedience of God's people. And the problem was that God's people were not able to meet that condition. They could not obey the covenant perfectly. And this is what is meant by verses 7 and 8 in Hebrews chapter 8. Let's look there again. This is Hebrews 8, verses 7 and 8. Now, for if the first covenant had been faultless, and remember, when we say faultless, what is meant there is not that somehow it was a bad covenant, but rather that it wasn't able to fulfill all of the unconditional promises in and of itself. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For He finds fault with them when He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant." Now God finds fault with the covenant, and God finds fault with them. The them here are the people of God. Now the fault of the covenant is its inability to save the people, and the fault of the covenant is the people themselves. In verse 8, the author of Hebrews begins the longest continuous quote of Old Testament material in the New Testament in the New Testament to back his point. By the way, when you see something like that, like a really, really long quotation, that means the author is trying to draw our attention to something. He thinks there's something really important here. Writing was hard. Copying things down was hard. He has an important point for us. Now the text is Jeremiah 31. Verses 31 to 34. Now the author of Hebrews is relying on the Greek translation of the Old Testament, or the Septuagint. And so the ideas match the Hebrew text, but it's not going to be word for word. And he's also made some minor stylistic changes to the Greek so that it just sounds more beautiful. Now, before we approach our text, I want to show you from Jeremiah the very issues that we're talking about so that you know, one, Pastor Shane's not ripping this out of context, and neither is the author of Hebrews. So turn back with me to Jeremiah chapter 7. We're going to be in Jeremiah for a while. Make sure you keep your finger in Hebrews because we're coming back. But what I want us to do is I want us to see how it is that the author of Hebrews is using the text, so that we know for sure that that he's doing it well, and also so that we can understand the context that the author of Hebrews is thinking about. This is Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7. "But this is the command I gave them," this is speaking to the nation of Israel, "obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. and walk in all the way that I command you, that it may be well with you. But they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and the stubbornness of their evil hearts, and went backward and not forward. From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I persistently sent all of my servants, the prophets, to them, day after day. Now, do you see the conditionality that is occurring in Jeremiah chapter 7 as he's talking about the Mosaic covenant with the nation of Israel? They have to obey God. And if they don't obey God, they are in trouble. And by the way, this helps us to understand what God means by, and so I showed no concern for them in our passage. God's lack of concern is expressed in the temporal blessings. But the spiritual blessings of having preachers of God's word are continued for those who believe. And so why is it then that the majority of the Jewish people reject God and refuse to obey Him, even though they have seen the miracles, they have the word of God, they have the tabernacles, and they have the promises? Well, we read that in Jeremiah 17. So if you're in Jeremiah 7, now turn over 10 chapters to Jeremiah 17. Because you see, Jeremiah is the prophet of God. He's in the Old Covenant. He's trying to figure out what's going on. And the Lord is revealing this to him as he works through these issues. This is Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? You see, that's the fault of the people. And that is the fault of the Old Covenant. The problem is that man's heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. And we spoke about this last week. Humanity's heart is disordered. We love sick things. We love gross and trivial things rather than the good and wholesome things of God. You see, we love our children so that our children will be like us, and not so that they will be like God. We want our children to be all the things that we want them to be, but we're sometimes not so concerned that our children be like Christ. And when we love something in that way, when we love something as if it was God or as if we were God, we are proving that there is something horribly wrong with our hearts. When we love ourselves as if we were God, we are proving then that we hate God. Now the theological term for this is called total depravity. Total depravity teaches us that everything that man does is sinful. Now, it does not mean that man is as wicked as he can be. But occasionally, in history, God gives us people who are serial killers and people like Adolf Hitler and Stalin, and we get a little bit of a taste as to what total depravity could look like without the mercy and grace of God. But what total depravity means is that man is as wicked, that is, that man has these perverse loves, especially making himself God. Now, part of the fault of the Mosaic covenant was then twofold. One was that it didn't provide the heavenly blessing. Two, the people of God could not keep the conditional promises in the Old Testament. And because of that, there was a third problem. And that third fault of the Mosaic covenant was that many of the priests and the people of God did not obey God. And again, if you read through Jeremiah, this is very clear. But it's even more clear in Ezekiel. So let's take a look at Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 26. Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 26. Now what happens when you have a nation that is under a covenant where you have mediators, in other words, so that you can approach God, somebody has to approach God for you. You can't do it on your own. Somebody else has to do it. But when we come to this problem of total depravity, or we come to the problem that human beings' hearts are sick, well, there's a real problem with your mediator. And we read about that in Ezekiel 22, verse 26. Her priests have done violence to my law, and have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and the common. Neither have they taught the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they have disregarded my Sabbaths so that I am profaned among them. You see the problem. It's not just the general people of Israel who can't obey the law perfectly, it's also the priests, and some of these people didn't even know the Lord. Like Eli's sons. These guys were thieves and fornicators. And if you're going to approach God, you have to approach God who is fornicating with the women who work in the temple and stealing food from people. And the Old Covenant required that the godly among the nation of Israel approach God through men who did violence to the law, profaned the holy things, and refused to teach the difference between the clean and the unclean. What this means is, if you want to participate in the Day of Atonement, it doesn't matter who the high priest is. He could be a wicked and horrible man. He could be worshiping false gods on the side. He could be refusing to follow the law of God, and this is all you've got. And you have to approach God through this man. Now, the people of God's access to God was dependent many times on the mediation of men who were not saved and who made little or no attempt to follow the law. Now, we need to mention here, by the way, the Bible does not give us a lot of details on how the Holy Spirit worked in the Old Testament. And I bring this up because as we continue to work through our text, we're going to discover that the Holy Spirit is very important. Now, we know that the Holy Spirit was active in the Old Testament from Stephen's sermon in Acts 7. In Acts 7, Stephen accuses the current group of Jews. He says to them, "You resist the Holy Spirit just as our fathers did." In other words, the Holy Spirit had an active ministry. Now, what this means, given the doctrine of total depravity, that it is clear without the Spirit's regeneration and indwelling that no one was saved in any dispensation without the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, how much and how active the Holy Spirit was in each dispensation is a conversation over a cup of coffee, and maybe not something that we can nail down clearly. We'll nail down some of the things that we know for sure as we work through our text, and we'll speak of that more for a moment. Now, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 8. So we've established the Old Testament context. This is what the author of Hebrews is thinking about. And now, we're in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 to 9. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord." Alright, so we have the new covenant. Now what is meant here by new? New here means fresh. It does not mean alien. God is making a better, fresher covenant with Israel. We might think of it this way. You go to the car store and you buy a new car. Now, last time you've got four kids now, and so you're going to move up from the SUV to the minivan or however it is, but you have a new car, but it is still a car. What we need to do is we need to see that then there is both discontinuity and continuity between the covenants. The continuity is found in God's plan of salvation, and the discontinuity is found elsewhere, and we'll speak of that for a moment. Now, as Psalm 105 says, verses 8 to 10, establishing the importance of this continuity in the plan of salvation, he remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, and to Israel as an everlasting covenant. Now what's fascinating about Psalm 105 is that he's speaking of only one covenant. Even though he's speaking within the Mosaic covenant, and looking back on the covenant with Abraham. And so part of the continuity that has to be found there is the plan of salvation. God is making a fresh covenant with Israel to replace the Mosaic covenant in fulfillment of his promise to Adam and to Abraham and Moses and David. We read one of the promises to David, that he would always have a man on the throne. And right now, there is a man on the throne who is in the line of David, and his name is Jesus Christ. And he sits upon the throne at the right hand of power. Now this is why the author of Hebrews is so careful to remind us in chapter 6 of God's oath to Abraham. The Mosaic covenant was an administration or a dispensation of the covenant with Adam and Abraham. Now the reason that this is so important for us to grasp is that while the uncircumcised nations of the world were not under the conditional covenant of Moses, they were and are under the covenant with Adam. And we know this from Isaiah 24, verse 5. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Now, all of the earth's inhabitants have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant. And the issue here is not merely that they don't circumcise their boys and that they've eaten pork. The issue is that they have violated something fundamental to creation, which is God is a God who created them. And God is the God who they are to worship. And so the new here is not merely replacing the Mosaic covenant, but it is also dealing with all human beings. Abraham is the father of all of the faithful, according to Romans 4:16. But Adam is the father of all of humanity. All of Abraham's true children will be saved, but not all of Adam's children will be saved. What this means is that if you are here today, you have an interest in the new covenant. And how do I know that you have an interest in the new covenant? You have an interest in the new covenant because you are a child of Adam. And because you are a child of Adam, your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Now, how do you know that your heart is desperately sick? Perhaps you're here today and you're thinking, I don't think my heart's sick. I kind of like my heart. It's one of the nicest hearts I know. Well, part of the reason that you know that your heart is desperately sick is because you can look back on some of your past actions and you can think to yourself, wow, that was not me at my best. That's the sort of thing I really wish my friends and family would forget about. You know how those things go. You just say something at supper, and it absolutely destroys your mom. She's crying. Your dad's looking at you like you're a jerk. And you suddenly realize, I am a jerk. Where did that come from? Well, it came from the fact that your heart is sick. Your heart is sinful. And the really horrible thing is if you're willing to analyze those sorts of experiences, you also know that you really kind of knew that you were going to hurt your mom or your cousin or whoever it was when you were going to say that, and you took joy in the pain. There was a flash there before it really started to catch you that it was really nice that you'd made your mom cry. You're a pretty powerful person, the big person that you are making a 50-year-old woman cry. You see, that's how we know that our heart is sick. Because, you see, we look back, and there's stuff that we know that we ought not to have done. Now, what this means is that because everyone has and needs a part of the new covenant because of the sickness of our hearts, is that we need the law of God implanted on our hearts. We need a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And there's one more thing that we need. We need God to forget our sins. If you can look back on your life and say, man, I really, really wish that everybody would just forget that I did that. Make that infinite. And think, wow, there are some things I really, really wish that God would forget. Like the fact that I haven't worshipped Him. And the fact that I have rebelled against Him. Now, perhaps you're thinking to yourself, but Pastor, the text says, I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And I'm a Gentile. And this has nothing to do with me. Why is it that you're saying that I'm a part of the new covenant when the new covenant is specifically with Israel and with the house of Judah? Part of the freshness or newness of the new covenant is found in that true Israel becomes the body of Christ and the Gentiles are brought into the body of Christ. Now we are told in Ephesians 2 that Gentiles were adopted in or grafted in, as it says in Romans, but we, and this is from Ephesians 2, we are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. In other words, part of the freshness of the new covenant is that the Gentiles are now citizens and members of the household of God. And that household is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ being the cornerstone. What this means then is that part of the great advantage of the new covenant is that the Gentiles can come in. If you are a Gentile here today, you should praise God every day for the new covenant. And if you're a Jew here today, you should praise God for that as well. Because the best advantage is that God takes care of this problem of sin in our heart. And he does it by implanting of God's law on our hearts. We read about this in verse 10 of chapter 8 of Hebrews. For this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, what is this blessing? How does this blessing work? We know that it is not merely the conscience. Paul, when he describes the conscience in Romans 2, writes, the work of the law is written on our hearts. Believers and non-believers have a sense of right and wrong. We all have a conscience, regardless of whether or not we are saved. And again, if you don't believe me, why do you have that regret? Why is it that you look back on past events and think, I shouldn't have done that. That was wrong. That wasn't me at my best. Well, part of the reason is, one, because your heart is sick. Two, it is because God has implanted an idea of His law or the work of the law on your heart. But what is being spoken about here is the solution to the problem of the deceitfulness of the heart and its sickness. God comes and He puts His law on our minds and He writes them on our hearts so that we can be God's people and He can be our God. By the way, notice the complete lack of condition here. Where does it say that you have to write God's law upon your mind? No, it's God who does this. The only condition is God acting. God is the one who puts the law on our minds and He writes it on our hearts. God then gives us knowledge and He writes the law on our mind, and then He also gives us a sense of the law in our hearts. And He does this by giving us the Spirit of God. Romans 7, 5 through 6 states, for while we were living in the flesh, this is before we were Christians, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear the fruit of death. But now we are released from the law, having died to it, that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of Spirit. The Spirit of God comes to us and indwells us and puts the law upon our hearts. Now, while in the Old Covenant, the Spirit of God worked, the Spirit of God in the New Covenant is a burning fire that adds knowledge to the minds of the people, and it inflames our hearts with the desire to love and obey God. The Old Covenant believer experienced the Spirit of God, but they experienced the Spirit of God in the same way that we experience the light of the sun from the moon. When you go outside on a dark and moonlit night in the country, away from the city, and you look up in the sky, are you seeing the light of the moon? No. You're seeing the light of the sun. But it's a reflected light, and because of that, it is much, much less. Now, they had a flicker of the Spirit, but we have the burning intensity of the Holy Spirit within us as the sun at noonday. And by the way, beloved, this is why we should never excuse our sin by the sin of the Old Covenant believers. Abraham and David and Solomon and Jonah's sin are not evidence of what is allowed. Rather, it is evidence of the lesser work of the Holy Spirit. When you look into the life of David, you should be in absolute awe at the holiness of David. Why? Because he had less of the Spirit than you do. When you look into the life of Hannah and recognize her holiness there, you need to understand that she is overcoming more than you will ever have to experience spiritually because of the greater indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We need to look upon them as the great ones. They were great because they are overcoming more than we are. Now, also part of the purpose of God in giving us His Spirit is so that we might be holy. God has put the law on our minds and He's written it on our hearts, according to the Apostle Paul, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The indwelling of the Spirit of God is not so that we can sin boldly, so we can say, hallelujah, God's going to forget it, so I'm going to go sin. That's not it at all. God has given us the Spirit so that we might obey God and we can love God and we can love our neighbor. In the new covenant, a part of the heavenly order has come down and it dwells in our heart in a way that it did not dwell in the hearts of the old covenant believers. The Spirit of God is curing the madness of our heart. But we must also recognize that we have a free will and we have the flesh. You see, part of us still enjoys that rush, that intoxicating rush that comes from the madness of sin. you know what it's like. You're about ready to sin, and if you're a believer, you're just sort of standing there, am I going to sin, am I not going to sin? And you decide to sin, and just for a moment you enjoy that little sweet morsel of sin. And then you hit the pavement, and it hurts. But part of us still enjoys that sin, even though we have the law of God within our hearts, and we have the Spirit of God. Now what this means is if we're going to overcome sin, we must yield to the Spirit of God within our hearts and our minds. And I don't mean by that, let go and let God. I don't mean by that, okay, I'm tempted to sin, so I'm just going to go blank and let the Spirit take over the joystick. Rather, what we must do when we are tempted to sin is that we must submit to the law that is in our minds and in our hearts. When we are tempted to sin, what we must do is we must agree with the Spirit of God within us that sin is sinful and not sin. We must submit to the heavenly order indwelling our hearts and minds. And we must fight. We must fight the self-deception that excuses sin. We gain victory over our sin by yielding to God, but by fighting the flesh, the world, and the devil tooth and nail. This, by the way, is why overcoming a large sin with a smaller sin is always such a colossal failure. Do you know what I'm talking about? You come home and you're mad at your wife. So what do? You kick the dog. Alright, it may have improved your relationship with your wife or maintained your relationship with your wife. It's really ruined your relationship with your dog or the kids or whoever it is that you decided to kick. It also doesn't help. Because instead of submitting to the heavenly order within your heart, you have submitted again to the flesh. So we're at work and we're thinking to ourselves, I'd like to check the Tour de France. Or maybe we're working on our sermon and want to check on the Tour de France. What do we do instead? Well, we check the weather or we check the sports score or whatever, the news. Something that we can excuse with self-deception. But it doesn't help. And the reason that it doesn't help is because rebellion against God is the same all over the place. Now, yelling at your wife is different than kicking the dog. The dog will forgive you very quickly. All you have to do is give him some bacon. It'll be a little bit more difficult with your wife. But with God, rebellion against God is the same. Regardless whether or not you rebel in a small way or a big way. Now the earthly ramifications of our sin are graded, but the heavenly order is that all of our sins deserve eternal punishment. Now Grinnell sums up the way that we do this in such a pithy way in the Christian in Complete Armor. He said, God is an enemy that is overcome by yielding, and the devil only by force of arms. And what he means by that is that the only way that we can pursue holiness is if we yield to God and stop making him our enemy. And the only way that we will overcome sin is if we fight the devil. But you see, our hearts want to do it the opposite way. See, we just want to yield a little bit, and then we expect an easy and continuing relationship with God. Now, the second thing that is given to us in the New Covenant is a personal relationship with God through Jesus. We read about this in verse 11 of chapter 8. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Now, what we know by this, by the way, is that people are allowed to teach in the church. How do we know that, besides the fact that I'm doing it? Well, the author of Hebrews is teaching the church. And so whatever he means, he doesn't mean that we're not allowed to teach at all in the church. I think we understand it best if we remember the parable that Jeremiah opens the passage that the author of Hebrews is quoting. This is Jeremiah 31, verses 29 to 30. In those days they shall no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own sin. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. In the Old Covenant, the fate of the nation was dependent on the holiness of the priests and the kings and the prophets. The problem is, of course, that the kings and the priests and the prophets were so rarely holy. Now, because the promises were conditional on obedience, God could then take away the temporal blessings of the covenant from the nation, both from those who were responsible for their sin and those who had not sinned. When the glory of God departed from the temple in Ezekiel, the fault was not the holy remnant, and there always was a holy remnant. But the holy remnant was punished because of the sin of all of the people. When the nation of Israel was exiled to Babylon, the fault was not the unborn children of the nation of Israel. The fault was their parents. And yet they suffered under lack of the temporal blessings because of the priests and the elders, their fathers and their kings. Their teeth were set on edge by their father's sin, and they were nationally punished for the sin of the many. But in the new covenant, the mediator, the prophet, the priest, and the king is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ cannot and will not sin. And people come to know the Lord, not through the mediation of a priest or a king, but through the Spirit of God. Jesus is our prophet. Jesus is our king. Jesus is our high priest. And so the children's teeth are not set on edge by the sin of the fathers, because Jesus Christ is the one who sends the Spirit to place the law on our minds and on our hearts. If you're here today, by the way, and your parents just biffed it and were sinners, and you're thinking to yourself, I can never be saved because of the horrible things that my parents allowed in the household and the horrible things that happened to me, understand that the new covenant doesn't operate that way. In the new covenant, you can be saved regardless of who your parents are. You can be saved regardless of the horrible things that have happened to you. Because this is about Jesus Christ coming to you through His Spirit. Now, what this means then, and what is meant by they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, is that the responsibility that once resided with the priest and the prophets has now been turned over fully to Jesus Christ, and we can trust Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not like David. Jesus Christ does not get drunk. Jesus Christ does not look over the wall and see a woman naked and desire her. Jesus Christ does none of those things. It is Jesus Christ, then, that you must flee to if you wish to be saved from the wrath of God. For they also know me, from the least of them to the greatest, tells us then that here is one of the great discontinuities between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. There is a different and substantial equality in the church that did not exist in the Old Testament. There is a sense in which that a high priest was more holy and had better access to God than somebody else in the church or in the believing community. But it's not like that in our church. Everyone here has the opportunity to go to God. And the mediator that they go to is the best mediator and the perfect mediator. In the Old Covenant, there was only one man who could present the prayers of the people in the Holy of Holies. And he was sinful. In the New Covenant, again, there is only one man who can present the prayers of the people in the Holy of Holies. But he's perfect. And he's sinless. And you can have a relationship with him. In the New Covenant, every Christian, from the least to the greatest, can go to Jesus and know that his prayers will be presented to God the Father. I've read Spurgeon, and I think that Spurgeon thought that the success of his ministry was not based on his brilliance or even his own personal holiness, but for the older people in the church who were praying for him. Why is that possible? Because they were going to a mediator greater than Spurgeon, which was Jesus Christ. And then Jesus Christ was able to pour out his grace upon that man and his ministry. And please understand, by the way, that then there is a sense in which I do not teach in this church. I don't teach authoritatively. I am not your mediator. I pray for you, but my prayers are no better or no worse than any other Christian's prayers. The person and the authority in this church is the Word of God and the Spirit of God. My hope is that I come to you and I open up the Bible and that I teach from the Bible, is that you're thinking through it and you're saying to yourself, does this match up with the Word of God? Does this match up with the internal witness of the Spirit? It is my hope and prayer that the true teacher of Andover Baptist Church is the Spirit of God. And by the way, this is why we present the gospel to all. Because the only way that we know whether or not the Spirit of God is working or has done a work in someone's heart is if they respond with belief and repentance to the gospel. This is the thing that holds the universal church together. This is why we can sing John Wesley hymns. John Wesley would think all sorts of horrible things about me, but he and I serve the same Lord. And he sings about God in a way that reflects the Word of God. And so the true teacher in John Wesley's life was not Joseph Arminius. Rather, it was the Holy Spirit. And then as much good and wonderful things as can be found in his work come from the Spirit of God. And it's the same with Augustine or Luther or anyone else. The truth that they have comes from the Spirit of God. And that the error that they have comes from the flesh. And here also, by the way, is again this great discontinuity between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant was tribal, and the king, and the prophets, and the fathers, and the priests all mediated between the people and God. And this extended down to the family. In the Old Covenant, the father was commanded to put his sons and all of his slaves under obligation to the covenant without their consent. And I want to be very clear here. It is very clear in the Old Testament that if you purchased an adult slave, that you put the mark on that person, the mark of the covenant, which was circumcision, coercively, you put circumcision on all of your slaves, regardless of whether or not they had any faith. Now, when the mark of circumcision was put on someone, they had a new obligation to be and have a circumcised heart. In other words, they had an obligation to become saved. They were put under the responsibility of the covenant without their consent by their fathers. Now, in the new covenant, we do not circumcise or baptize our children until they have given evidence that the Spirit of God has placed the law of God on their minds and hearts. Because participation in the covenant blessings and discipline is now through Christ and not through a sinful man. If you regularly attend our church and are not a member and are not baptized and you divorce your wife, I'll tell you, you shouldn't do it. I have no authority over you as a pastor if you are not baptized and you're not a member of the church. None. But if you are baptized and you are a member of this church, the congregation will vote if you divorce your wife without biblical grounds, and we will remove you from the covenant community on earth, the local church. Why? Because you have put yourself within the new covenant through repentance and belief and baptism. But I can't do that to an infant. If I have a 4-year-old that's rebelling against their parent, I can't put the 4-year-old under church discipline. But that would be required under the Old Testament. But it is not required in the New. Now, as Christians, we can and should pray for our children, share the gospel with them, catechize them. But they must go to our high priest, Jesus Christ. Now, in general, as these things work out, most Christians' children become Christians. Why? For the promises for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, and then the comma, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. In general, this is the way the Lord works. But we are in the new covenant, and not in the old. Now let us come to the last blessing of the new covenant. Our sins are no longer remembered. Hebrews 8:12. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Now in the coming weeks, the author of Hebrews is going to explain the means by which God does this through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In other words, he's going to explain in detail how it is possible for God to be merciful to our iniquities and to forget our sins. But let us consider this blessing. Our God is a just God. Let me try to use a trite illustration. If you go out and purchase a picture of the Mona Lisa, a poster of the Mona Lisa, and tear it, everybody look at you like, wow, you just wasted $8. If you go to the Louvre and you destroy the Mona Lisa at the Louvre, you will be arrested and put in prison, and they will do everything in their power to stop you. Why? You see, the reason is that you're destroying something, you're sinning against yourself, it's no big deal. But if you sin against the whole world by destroying a piece of art like the Mona Lisa, the world is going to take action. Because our God is a just God, sinning against him is different than sinning against a human being. Sinning against a human being is kind of like destroying a poster of the Mona Lisa. You really ought not to have done that, that's bad. But sinning against God is an infinite sin. It's a sin so great and so horrendous and so terrible that God will send you to hell over it. It is an infinite transgression. And God is a just God. And so how is it that God then can overcome this issue? How is it that God can overcome the fact that you've sinned against an infinite God? And how is it that we know that God is just? Well, we read about His justice in Exodus 34:7. He is a God who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. This is what our sin deserves. Yet in the new covenant, God has promised that He will be merciful and not remember our sins. What does it mean when God remembers our sin? Because we've sinned against an infinite God, we deserve the wrath of God. Well, what does that look like? What does it look like for God to remember your sins? We read about that in Revelation 6. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide on us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand? Do you understand that for God to remember your sins, it is so awful that you would go to the mountains and say, could you destroy me so I will not stand in the presence of God anymore? Because for God to remember your sin is for you to suffer His wrath. Now, because Jesus Christ died on the cross and suffered the wrath of God for His people, God can disremember our sins. And by the way, that's a real word. God can disremember our sins. He can know about them, and He can forget them. He can forgive our sins because He sends the Spirit of God into our hearts, so that we can and will obey God, and because Jesus Christ has taken care of the problem of sin for us. The first steps of obedience is to repent of your sin and to ask God to forgive you. You must approach Jesus Christ as your high priest. And when we have asked God to forgive us, then we have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, who is our high priest, our king, and our prophet. Now, all three of these blessings of the new covenant fix the faults of the old covenant. And all three are intertwined with the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, His resurrection and His ascension in heaven. Jesus is the everything of the new covenant. The unconditional promises of the Adamic and Abrahamic covenants are found in Jesus Christ. And the future heavenly blessings and promised temporal blessings of the land await us in heaven. But let us remember the issue of God remembering our sins. If you are here today and you have an impenitent and hard heart towards God, and you refuse to have a positive personal relationship with Jesus Christ, this means that you are not in the new covenant. You're under the covenant of Adam. Or perhaps you're a Jew and you put yourself under the covenant of Moses. Or perhaps you're a Jehovah's Witness and you've attempted to put yourself under the Mosaic covenant. If you put yourself under the Mosaic covenant, because you cannot obey these covenants perfectly, you are condemned by the law. And this means that God will remember your sin. Now, He currently winks at your sin. And He gives you opportunities like today to repent and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But please understand that if you continue in your sin, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And the only escape that exists for God not remembering your sins is to follow after Jesus Christ. And again, you do that by repenting of your sins and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ as your prophet, priest, and king. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that You would not remember our sins because we know Your Son. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.